You know how at the beginning of some shows that you might be watching on TV, especially shows that are a continuing drama, every episode continues a story, they have this recap of what's happened in the season so far? So this morning, I just want to start with a little bit of a recap of what's happened at the end of chapter 21 and 22. Just very briefly, it's going to be very quick, so just follow along. So we kind of come to the point where Paul is seen in the temple in Jerusalem, and this makes the Jews angry. There's a group of them that are angry, and they grab him, they start beating him. And the Roman tribune, Claudius, hears of this uproar that's going on in the temple, and so he heads down there to see what's going on. And when he arrives, the Jews, they see him, they stop beating Paul, and Claudius arrests Paul and brings him back to the barracks. And so momentarily, he's rescuing Paul from the hands of the Jews. But as Paul is about to be thrown in to the barracks, he asks to address Claudius and as well anybody else who is around in the crowd following him. And he addresses him and he shares his testimony of the time when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And that's what Pastor Jeremy preached on last week. And everyone was listening. He had their attention until that moment when he said that Jesus was sending him out to the Gentiles. After he said that, another uproar ensues. And because of this, Claudius orders Paul to be taken inside the barracks, and he orders him to be flogged to find out why the Jews are so infuriated by Paul. But Paul was saved from that flogging because he claimed that he was a Roman citizen. And so that's where we left off last week. And this week we continue this story in Acts 23. But here we see Paul at another low point in ministry. We find him in need of encouragement. And he finds his encouragement in three ways from the Lord that we're going to talk about this morning. Through his presence, his word, and also his faithfulness to fulfill his promises. So we're going to get to those, but we're just going to kind of continue on in the story. So the next day, after all of this has happened, Claudius is curious. He's desiring to know, why are the Jews so angry with Paul? So he unbounds him, and he commands that the chief priests and all the council meet him, and he brings Paul out before him once again. And Paul is probably very tired. He's been beaten. He's been wounded. He's sore. And he's been hauled back and forth, defending himself before the Jews and the Romans and the Jews and the Romans, just over and over again. I mean, we could only imagine what Paul must have been feeling at this time. He's woken up early. He's sore and stiff from his wounds, dragged outside to proclaim his defense once again. But yet Paul's happy to do it because his defense is the gospel. Yet one more time he gets to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to both the Jews and also the Romans, the Roman Gentiles who are there. And this seems to be a fairly informal meeting for a few reasons. The first is that Paul greets the Jews as brothers. After he looks intently at them, he probably knew a lot of them. He might have been educated alongside many of them. And so he calls them brothers. Secondly, Paul didn't recognize who the high priest was. Paul had been out of Jerusalem for a while. He wasn't sure maybe who the high priest was. And he probably didn't know also because it's most likely that Ananias was not wearing his priestly robes because this wasn't an official meeting. This meeting was called by Claudius, not the Jewish council. And it was also early in the morning. So Paul starts his defense by telling the council that going to the Gentiles was in fact an act of obedience to God. He says to them, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." Smack! Immediately, he is slapped on the mouth at the order of the high priest. He could not accept that Paul's mission to the Gentiles could be done in obedience to God. But the greater reason for this reaction is probably the fact that Ananias was a bad man. He's a horrible man. It's well attested in Josephus' writings that he was a cruel, unpopular man. And the illegal action of the high priest catches Paul off guard. In Jewish law, one is presumed innocent until proven guilty, yet the high priest of all people had violated this law. And Paul immediately reacts, and he says, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? But his tone quickly changes when someone close by says, would you revile God's high priest? Paul, immediately humbled, repents of his wrongdoing. He says, I did not know, brothers, that he was a high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Notice that Paul is not apologizing for his comments. They were justified. The high priest had broken the law. Rather, Paul is apologizing for the act of speaking against the high priest, because God has put those rulers in place. And it's a credit to Paul's character that he is the first to admit when he was wrong. But Paul quickly realizes that things are not going as planned. And he sees a way out, and he takes it. He noticed that present in the council were Pharisees and Sadducees. And the Pharisees and Sadducees disagreed on a number of things. The Sadducees say that there's no resurrection, there's no angels, and there's no spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge all of these. So knowing that, his next statement, he knew that it would start an argument between the two. And so he says to them, brothers, I am a Pharisee, son of a Pharisee, and it is respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. To say that Paul's statement started an argument would be an understatement. The Pharisees said that they found nothing wrong. The Sadducees were arguing against him. But it didn't take long for the discussion to become violent, and Claudius became afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces. And this word, the word for torn here, is only used twice in all of the New Testament. It was described in the, or was used to describe in the Gospels how the demoniac had torn his shackles and his chains. And that's the picture that we're given here, that Paul was in danger. So the Roman guards, they step in to pull Paul to safety, and they bring him back into the barracks. Paul's plan to deflect attention from himself worked, but it also caused him to lose the opportunity to share the gospel with his Jewish brothers, something he has longed to do for a long time. And we get the sense that Paul was discouraged. He was in a dark place. It seemed like everything had gone wrong. Nothing was going well. The church in Jerusalem that he came to was full of legalistic believers who held him suspect because of his ministry to the Gentiles. Now his hopes of convincing the leadership of his own people, the Jews, had just blown up before his eyes and burned to the ground. His dream of a successful ministry to the Jews had become a nightmare. But it wasn't what he said that Paul was regretting. It was when he said it. Some scholars point to this move by Paul to be tactical apologetics. Others say that Paul used this as an out because the situation was not ideal. But the truth of the matter is that Paul stuck to his message even in difficult times, difficult situations where his life was on the line. He could have said anything to try to free himself. Yet even when he's trying to get the attention off himself, he stuck to his core message. That message was that Christ, who they crucified, had risen from the dead. And what Paul does here is a little uncharacteristic of him. Usually Paul tries to build his case slowly and clearly before he gets to his main point, because he knows that his message is quite radical. If he starts with that statement of the resurrection of Christ, this will often be the result. He loses his audience. And in this case, not only this one conversation, but he lost the opportunity in Jerusalem. This was probably not Paul's end goal. So Paul's physically, emotionally, spiritually tired and beat up. And he's sitting there in the barracks, probably alone, probably playing this dreadful morning over and over and over in his mind, beating himself up for messing it up. He's also probably pretty disappointed in how he reacted to Ananias. Although what he said wasn't wrong, what he said did end his ministry opportunity. And this was what he's most disappointed with, that he didn't imitate Christ in his suffering. Peter recounts, when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And Paul did not do that. After such a disaster, would God still use him to testify? If I was in Paul's shoes, I would surely be thinking that there must be another more worthy person to continue the ministry. Paul was human. We often think very highly of Paul. We often think that he was always good, never made a mistake. But he struggled like you and I struggle. He was probably wondering, what's next? Being locked in the barracks, he was no longer in control of his future, no longer in a position to fulfill his dreams of building a successful ministry in Jerusalem or anywhere else. I love watching the Olympics. There's no greater time in sports history or the calendar of sports where sports stories of people succeeding against incredible odds are told. It's a wonderful time. Some stories end in a gold medal. Other stories, like the Jamaican bobsled team, told in the cinematic Marvel, Cool Runnings. They end in qualification. But still great stories. Actually, Cool Runnings, I was told, was Pastor Jeremy's favorite movie when I came here. And one thing I quickly learned coming here was not to take movie advice from Pastor Jer. Because he told me, I came, Cool Runnings, great movie. That's great. It is a great movie. And then he tells me to watch this other movie, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? And if you've seen that, you know that's the worst movie ever made. So then he told Pastor Bob and I at the time to watch this other movie called The Red Violin. It's 2 hours of your life you'll never get back. So if he tells you to watch a movie, watch something else. But there's also heartbreaking stories where years and years and years of training and focus are put into preparing for this one shot at the Olympics, only to have their dream and hopes end in disqualification. This is what happened to Spanish swimmer Miguel Navia in the Rio Games during a preliminary heat. When a sound in the crowd had caused him to dive in the water prematurely, I remember watching this race live, and my heart sank. He cried as he picked up his things and packed them up. Disbelief. Every one of the fans, the commentators, all those watching, we were devastated for him. It was just a little mistake, it seemed. But this was the end, according to the rules. And you could just see the devastation in his eyes. For many swimmers like Navia, this was the end of their dream. Have you ever had one of those days where you felt like you blew it? I'm just 3 years into this parenting game, and I already lost count how many times I feel like I blew it. Being a pastor for 12 years, I also couldn't tell you how many times I felt like Paul here after I blew it. Times when I reacted out of my emotions, or my own hurt, or my pain, my disappointment. It's easy to focus on those times. It's easy to replay them over and over and over again, wishing that you could go back and have an opportunity to do it over again, to do it differently. Sitting or lying somewhere in the dark barracks that night, we find a discouraged Paul. But then at some point in the night, the Lord stood by Paul, and he said to him, take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, you must also testify in Rome. The word "epistemi," translated "stood by" here in the ESV, has a sense of meaning to stand present near a specific location. Other prophecies or other times when Jesus had encouraged Paul says that he came in a vision or in a trance, but not here. It says that he stood by him, present, near him. Can't help but think, was this like the time in Daniel 3 when Christ stood in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? His presence with Paul was comforting, and it made all the difference. It gave him the comfort and courage he needed. Sometimes words are not enough. We need the presence of someone with us. I see this reality with my kids all the time. I want them to grow in independence. I want them to have courage and boldness. I often find myself encouraging my kids to have the courage to do something that they're afraid of doing, only to hear them call out moments later, "Daddy, come with me. Daddy, hold my hand." And as soon as I grab their hand, their fear is replaced with courage. They're ready for the task ahead. This is what Christ's presence in the barracks that night gave Paul. He knew he wasn't alone. Christ was with him. He hadn't left him, even after such a discouraging morning. Where do you turn when you are discouraged? Whose presence do you rely on? If we're married, most often it's our spouse. But at times it might be a friend or a pastor or a leader, someone who you trust to comfort you and encourage you in the midst of the situation that you're in. But our greatest comfort is found in Christ. Only He can comfort us in ways and in places that no one else can. See, only Christ could stand in the dark cell with Paul that night. No other person had the ability or the access to Paul to be in that cell with him like Christ did. Christ could go where no one else could. It's the same for you and I. Jesus promised his disciples at the end of Matthew that he would always be with us. He gave us his Holy Spirit to indwell us, that through his Spirit he would always be with us. You may never experience his presence in the same way that Paul did here, but be assured, Christ is with you just as he is with Paul. And we can take great comfort that gives us healing and courage that picks us up to continue in perseverance, knowing that Christ is with us. The second way that Christ comforts him is with his words. "Take courage," Jesus says to him. This phrase actually only occurs 5 times in the New Testament. The Greek word thersio, or therseo. And Christ uses it those 5 times. And it's also translated in the other times, it's translated "take heart." And every time he uses it, it's to bring comfort. Comfort and courage that comes through confident assurance that only Christ can offer. But what did Paul need courage for? He needed courage for the rest of his mission. God was not done with him yet. His journey was not over. He would not die in Jerusalem. He had work to do in Rome. The encouragement of Christ's words were far greater than the words of any friend. And that's because Christ has the power and authority to make sure that they happen. And as soon as Paul hears these words, he no longer needed to worry. His job in Jerusalem was done, and he would testify about Christ in Rome. We also have God's word recorded for us. And it brings us great comfort. It gives us great courage. When you are in need of comfort and courage to continue on in God's call for your life, turn to God's word first. We often seek the advice through the words of others first. We call our spouse or our friend or our mother or father instead of going to the everlasting Word of God. Now, I'm not saying don't call your mom. She'd probably like that if you just continue calling her. But I'm saying don't run to others first. Because often we run to them and we don't turn to the Word of God. His Word has power and authority that is greater than any others, able to comfort and encourage your soul, unlike the words of your friends or your family or your spouse. The Spanish swimmer Miguel Navia, who was disqualified, was actually reinstated before the race started, and he was allowed to compete. And I cannot imagine the joy he must have felt when he was able to get up and go race again. And Paul must have felt something similar after hearing these words from Christ. God was not done with him. Despite every reason that Paul was discouraged, God said to him, "Get up. It's time to race again. Get ready. Take courage. I am with you." Brothers and sisters, I hope that you realize that God is not done with you either. It's probably safe to say, like me, you have failed more times than you can count. But the good news of the gospel is that in your weakness, He is made strong. His grace is sufficient for us. And this isn't to say that we should go on failing so that Christ is made strong, but rather this should give us the courage to be bold in the work of the Lord, that we should not be afraid of failure in the work of the Lord, that we should not sit back in our little comfort bubbles for the fear of failing or the fear of falling on our faces or the fear of what society might think of us. Instead, we should take courage, step out in faith, because God can handle our failures. His grace is sufficient for us. And don't for a moment think that you can be such a failure that you might actually offend someone so immensely or hurt someone so deeply or mislead someone so greatly that you would be the only reason they reject Christ, or that in some way you would be able to thwart God's plans. Brothers and sisters, you are not able to fail so greatly. To think such would be to make our God so small, so puny, so powerless. Because the truth is, even when people try to do evil, they purposely do evil, God turns that evil upside down and uses it for good. That's exactly what Joseph said of the evils his brothers committed against him. He said, "For as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And Paul, during his confinement in Rome, he testifies, much like Joseph did when he recognizes that God had used all that had happened to him to advance the gospel. He testified to the fulfillment of Christ's words to him in Acts 23:11, when he says to the Philippians, says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest of my imprisonment, that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Third, Christ's faithfulness to fulfill his promise encourages Paul. The rest of our chapter, actually the rest of the book of Acts, tells the account of God's faithful and often miraculous fulfillment of his prophetic calling to Paul to preach the gospel in Rome. The comfort Paul received wasn't just from Christ's presence and his words, but also the way that God sovereignly orchestrated the fulfillment of his call in Paul's life. Paul is a long way from Rome when Christ appears to him in Jerusalem. Not only that, he's still locked up. And I'm sure Paul's faith and courage have been renewed, but he's probably wondering, how am I going to get to Rome? Well, the very next day, we see God at work already. It didn't take long for the Jews to plot a plan to kill Paul. For in the morning, over 40 Jews conspired against him. And that's not the surprising part. But what's surprising about this passage is we find out that Paul's a nephew from his sister. We also find out that Paul has a sister. We have heard nothing up to this point of Paul's family. Paul is near the end of his ministry and his life, and they have not shown up in the story one time. Now, all of a sudden, his nephew appears. And not only that, but his nephew is somehow close enough or respected enough to hear this plot being discussed or to be told about it. Now, I may be speculating a little bit or making some assumptions, but you would think that a murder plot would be discussed quite privately so that a small group of people would, trusted people would know to ensure its success. You would think that Paul's nephew would still be a Jew as he was close enough to hear this plot, and we haven't heard about him at all. So since we know nothing of Paul's family, some questions arise. Was Paul disowned by his family when he became a Christian? Why do we only hear of them now? What does his nephew showing up, or why does his nephew show up? And why does he decide to warn Paul of the plot against him? We didn't know if his nephew would be for him or against him. But this is really nothing short of a miracle. Paul's nephew had to be in the right place at the right time to uncover this plot, and he had to want to help his uncle. And as Paul would reflect on this in the coming days, it would prove to encourage his faith. This was just the first step in a long journey ahead, proving that nobody, no matter how great or small they might be, would be able to thwart God's plans. This plot, which was a result of Paul's disastrous morning, was what God used to start Paul on the journey to Rome. And that first stage of that journey would bring him to Caesarea with an army of 470 soldiers, almost half of the Roman guard under Claudius's rule, who were stationed in Jerusalem. And although Paul was a prisoner, he left Jerusalem on a horse with a procession of guards that was fit for a king. What moved Claudius to believe the threat against Paul's life and to take it so seriously that he would use up to half his resources to protect this man he really knows nothing about? Probably it was the fact that he was afraid of Paul, that Paul would report the treatment he had received from Claudius. But behind that yet, we see that God is sovereign over this whole thing. He's sowing these things all together for his ultimate plan. And by the time he reaches Felix at Caesarea, he has gained his confidence and his faith in God's plan. And we see this when he makes his defense before Felix. He says, "Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." Paul's perspective had changed. What once discouraged him, he now recognizes that God had used it as a part of the sovereign plan. Before, Paul may have felt discouraged because he had lost that opportunity to speak in Jerusalem. But now he recognizes it, that God used that statement as a catalyst to spark the Jews to plot against him, which now started him on the road to Rome to fulfill God's call to preach the gospel. And it's important to realize that Paul here isn't actually saying that what he did was wrong. He's being a little sarcastic here to prove to Felix that this is not an issue of Roman law, but rather it's an issue of some disgruntled Jews who aren't even present there to accuse him. And Paul's whole ministry is proclaiming the resurrection of Christ. There is no longer any hint of Paul holding on to any guilt or any shame any longer because God had redeemed that situation and used it for his purposes. But we have a tendency to hold on to things, hold on to our mistakes, don't we? We allow our failures to define us, maybe due to the fact that we see in the media and social media, society often wants to remind you what you have done, even if it's decades ago. They want to pull it up and they want to define you and label you according to every wrong thing that you have done. Even though we may seek forgiveness from God and from the one who we wronged, we still often carry the weight of the sin. Don't misunderstand me here. It's good to carry the weight of the consequences of our sin. so we don't continue to sin. But when we are forgiven, we no longer need to carry the guilt and shame of our sin. Christ has taken our guilt and our shame away through his death and resurrection. We no longer need to allow it to weigh us down, to define us, or keep us from believing that God can use us. But this is what the enemy wants us to believe. He wants us to believe that when we blow it, when we make a mistake, that you are unworthy. You're unable to be effective in ministry again. And although it's true, sometimes our mistakes disqualify us from certain ministries or callings, just like David was disqualified from building the temple. But yet God continued to use David, and he will continue to use you and I. And it's these times when we feel like we're useless or worthless that we need to hear the gospel preached again and again to remind us, as Christ reminded Paul, that his grace is sufficient for us. That in our weakness he is made strong. So rise up, child of God. Get on your feet. Prepare for the journey ahead. I am not done with you, and do not fear, for there is no one, including yourself, who can thwart my plans for you. Scholar Kent Hughes said, God's servants are immortal until their work is done. No servant of God dies a premature death. And Paul's missionary journey is just one example of this truth. Hughes also in his commentary tells this story. Paderewski, the famous composer, pianist, was scheduled to perform a great concert at a great concert hall in America. It was an evening to remember, a black tux, long evening dress, high society extravaganza. And in the audience that evening sat a mother with her fidgety 9-year-old son. Weary of waiting for the concert to begin, the lad squirmed constantly in his seat. His mother hoped her boy would be encouraged to practice the piano once he heard the immortal Paderewski. That is why, against his wishes, he was there. When his mother turned to talk with some friends, that impatient boy could stay seated no longer. He slipped away from her side, strangely drawn to the ebony concert grand Steinway and its leather-tufted stool on the huge stage, flooded with brilliant lights. Largely ignored by the sophisticated audience, the boy sat down at the stool, staring wide-eyed at the black and white keys. He placed his small, trembling fingers at the right location and began to play chopsticks. The roar of the crowd quickly ceased as hundreds of frowning faces turned in his direction. Irritated and embarrassed, they began to shout at the bold youngster. Backstage, the master overheard the sounds, hurriedly grabbed his coat and rushed towards the stage, where he stood behind the boy and began to improvise a counter melody to harmonize with and enhance chopsticks. As the two of them played together, Paderewski kept whispering in the boy's ear, "Keep going. Do not quit, son. Keep on playing. Do not stop. Do not quit." What a gracious genius. Hughes goes on to write, "We have been called to play a spiritual tune for Christ. Though we have generally wanted to do our best, we have occasionally said the wrong thing to the wrong person at the wrong time. Perhaps we have not lived up to our own expectations, not to mention his standards of service. Perhaps our best service is sometimes more like chopsticks than Swan Lake. Maybe some in the galleries are trying to yell us off the stage. We know we have a heavenly calling and we want to keep playing for God, but we desperately need encouragement. At such times, Christ stands beside us, his presence vivid and sustaining. He tells us, 'Have courage, my dear servant. I have more work for you to do. Keep playing. Keep going. Do not stop. Do not quit.' He adds his amazing and superior counter melody to ours, making the result something that honors him and is beautiful. We are not the master composer. We are not the ones responsible for the ultimate success of our work in ministry. Do not let failure or fear of failure, past failures, inexperience, lack of skill, talent, or passion keep you from doing the work of God, from sharing the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ with those who God has placed around you. Go this week knowing that you cannot fail. because God turns our failures into his success for his glory. This should give us the hope, the faith, the trust, and the courage to boldly go and testify where God has sent us. But when you are discouraged, be comforted and encouraged by the Lord's presence within you, his word, or his presence with you, his word to you, and his faithfulness to fulfill his promises for us. He is not finished with you yet. So get up. Keep going. Do not stop. Do not quit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son, Jesus. And we thank you for your spirit that indwells us. Thank you that you comfort us in times of discouragement. And Lord, there are times when we fail, when we struggle to do what you've called us to do. And I thank you that even those times, you can use those times for your glory. You can redeem those times. So God, I pray that the fear of failing would not hinder us, would not hinder the gospel being shared, would not hinder us proclaiming the testimony of Christ crucified and resurrected. I thank you for the encouragement that your word offers us. I thank you for the encouragement that your promises are to us, and the fact that you are faithful to keep them, and we've seen that throughout all of history. So I pray that we would be encouraged this morning, that if we're feeling down or discouraged, that we would be encouraged by you. So we ask that you would go with us now. Continue to use us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.